This morning we have a special treat for you. I'm going to invite Rick to come now.
Morning, everybody. This song is called Could It Be, and it's by Michael Card. In the ebb and flow of living, as we wander through the years, we're told to listen to a voice we can't hear with our ears. They say to live by something that we can't see with our eyes. Is there really any purpose to this foolish exercise? Could it be you make your presence known so often by your absence? Could it be that questions tell us more than answers ever do? Could it be that you would really rather die than live without us? Could it be the only answer that means anything is you? In our words and in our silence, in our pride and in our shame, to the genius and the scholar, to the foolish and insane, to the ones who care to seek you, to the ones who never will, you are the only answer. Even still, could it be you make your presence known so often by your absence? Could it be that questions tell us more than answers ever do? Could it be that you would really rather die than live without us? Could it be the only answer that means anything is you? It's a question we can't answer, an answer we cannot express, that the gentleman of sorrow is a source of happiness. You never solve the mystery of this magnetic man, for you must believe to understand. Could it be you make your presence known so often by your absence? Could it be that questions tell us more than answers ever do? Could it be that you would really rather die than live without us? Could it be the only answer that means anything is you? Could it be the only answer that means anything is you?
And some of you are thinking, I didn't even know Rick could sing. And I think you'll agree with me that that was a real blessing. Very provocative, very thoughtful words to the song. And Rick, you've got a great voice. How many of you'd like to hear Rick up here again? British TV is very popular these days. Doc Martin, Downton Abbey. And one of the most popular shows that has come our way is called Moon Boy. Moon Boy is a British comedy based in Ireland. And in fact, it's so popular there that they're looking at a North American rendition of this program. ABC just in the last 2 weeks announced that they are going to have a North American version of Moon Boy. The premise is interesting. The premise is that Martin, a 12-year-old, navigates through life with the aid, help, and guidance of his older imaginary friend. His friend is named Sean. Now, many of you are thinking, that's a silly premise. It sounds very childlike. And maybe you're thinking, I hope that young Martin will one day grow up. But the premise of Moon Boy is how many view a belief in God. Many people view a belief in God as primitive, childlike, and a figment of one's imagination. Richard Dawkins has written the multi-bestseller, The God Delusion. In his book, one of his conclusions is, you cannot be an intelligent, scientific thinker and still have or hold religious beliefs. In another section of the book, he calls faith the great cop-out. Science has made belief in God unnecessary and obsolete. We referred last week to London's own Bob Ripley and his book that he entitles Life Beyond Belief, A Preacher's Deconversion. And several times in his book, he talks about moving from faith to reason. So he's made that decision to move or to transition from faith to reason. And last week, we began a series where I made a case for what we're calling reasonable faith. Are both premises in opposition or conflict? Or is there such a thing as reasonable faith? I like Rick's song because I think it gives us some insights as we look at our topic today. Questions. There are so many questions that we can ask about God. Where is God? Why doesn't God reveal himself more? Why does God seem to be playing hide and seek? Why does God at times seem so absent? And the one thing today that I don't believe I can do is to take away any of the transcendence or mystery that is there when we think of God. And then Rick introduced in the song a longstanding tension and where there's a lot of debate. Do we believe in order to understand? Or do we understand in order to believe? Or is it kind of a blending of both of these propositions? The dilemma isn't it to prove God. Proving God is a very formidable exercise. A theologian Paul Tillich years ago said, a God who could be proved would be no God. In fact, to take a little bit of a spin on a quote I used last week, someone has said, I never doubted God until I heard someone try to prove God. Think of that. Atheism. When I was younger, years and years ago, it was kind of a hushed whisper where we would say, can you believe that that person doesn't believe in God? And a person who held to that view would often in hushed tones kind of confide, you know what, I really don't believe in God. My, how times have changed. In our world today, atheism is a very aggressive, very assertive view. If you were to go to any college or any university campus here in Canada, you would discover how aggressive a view atheism is today. Christians, we have been put on the defensive. And it's why that statement we looked at last week is so important from 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter tells us we're to always be prepared to give an apologetic. The Greek word apologetic, which actually means literally a reasoned defense. We're to be prepared to give a reasoned defense for the hope we have, for the confidence we have, for the faith that we have in God. So our goal this morning is to present reasons to you for God. For some of you, you have doubts. I'm not being hypothetical. And I hope this morning that we might give you some assurance. In other cases, maybe you're searching. Maybe you're contemplating the claims of Christianity. And I hope this morning to give you reasons that will point you to believe in God. Rather than evidence that would draw some of us away from God, I want to look at evidence that points us to God. We'll look at reasonable evidence, proof, and clues for God. So I've indicated that our series this month is entitled Reasons, Living Beyond or Living Based on Belief. And this morning our question is there a God and does he care about us? So roll up your sleeves like we did last week. I'm going to present to you in the next few minutes five evidences for God. We'll be looking at five different categories that I believe give us clues to the existence of a personal, caring God. So the first proof is what we call the cosmological argument. When we think of the cosmos, we think of the universe. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Ever once in a while where I need to refuel my faith, I like to go outside, usually better in the spring or summer, and look at the sky, and look at the stars and the moon, and to look at the splendor of creation in this universe we live in. And the heavens do declare the glory of God. In the stars, the moon, and the galaxy, the universe around us, his handiwork I see. Now, when it comes to the origins of the universe, over time, there's basically been three theories. The first theory is that the universe has always existed. And if the universe has always existed, you don't need a creator. You don't need a God. The second view is that the universe created itself. And when I say it created itself out of nothing. And the third view is that a greater power created the universe. Let's dissect these three views. This first view, the universe has always existed, was the popular scientific opinion before the early 1900s. You can trace it all the way back to Plato and other philosophers who believed that our universe has always been there. And this, of course, created a great conflict between the early church and believers before 1900 with the popular position in science. If the world has always been here, then how do you account for a statement like, in the beginning, God created? However, in the early 1900s, Einstein, I think you've heard that name, discovered what is called the theory of relativity, which became a catalyst in the scientific world. And in fact, by the 1920s, it was a man, Edwin Hubble. You maybe have seen pictures of the Hubble telescopes. Well, Hubble and others investigated the speed of the stars and came to a staggering conclusion. The universe is changing. The universe is expanding. And by applying the rules of science, they concluded there is a beginning. And though many of us would maybe struggle with the concept of the Big Bang, one of the things that I find intriguing is that when the scientists said, well, there was some kind of Big Bang, for me, I'm more comfortable in the idea that God said, let there be light, and there was this explosion of energy and light. But that very theory itself, which is so prevalent and popular in science today, by its very logic implies that the universe had a beginning. Stephen Hawking, you've heard of him. In fact, I think there's a movie coming out about his life, maybe in the next month. Hawking, of course, confined to a wheelchair, a neurological disease. But one of his statements, and he still holds it, is that the universe had a beginning. Now, this is huge. This goes against the trend that was there in science before the 1900s. The universe has a beginning. Well, some of us would say, well, fine, has a beginning, but it created itself. Now, I'm going to keep this real simple. We could get complex and very deep on this, and I don't think this is going to be staggering to any of you. Nothing creates nothing. Something has to create. And even if we were to say that, well, there was a mass of energy and gases, we are very right to ask the question, well, where did they come from? Where's the starting point? If I was to say to you that in that back corner, if we just wait long enough, out of nothing is going to emerge a horse. We're just going to wait. We're going to wait it out. Now, some of you would say, well, I would argue that it's pretty well conceded that nothing creates nothing. Something has to create. And all of this, of course, has led, and this is not a biblical view, this is the philosophical scientific view, is what we call first cause, which leads us to that third possibility that a greater power created the universe. The first cause, or what we know as the law of cause and effect, would tell us that there is a cause that is behind an event. There is a cause that is behind anything that has happened. And here's what's interesting. It's very legitimate to point to what is called the uncaused cause. So when people ask me often, well, if you're going to use that argument, where did God come from? Who created God? My answer would be, we take the statement that God is infinite. He has always been. There is no beginning point. You see, the issue is with the earth and the stars and all the planets around us, there is a beginning. So it is appropriate, in fact, if you were to look at the science of looking at statistical infinite causes, you would discover that, in fact, an uncaused cause, and most likely a personal cause is behind creation. Richard Dawkins, as I've quoted earlier, author of The God Delusion, says, you know, even if we were to allow for God, but he says, make sure it's not the God of the Bible, something began the universe. He recognizes that there is someone or something that began the universe. Francis Collins is a scientist who for years was an atheist, came to faith in Christ later in his life. Francis Collins is a name often associated with DNA, and we know that DNA is a very important discovery and finding in the scientific world. Listen to what Francis Collins has said recently. I cannot imagine how nature, in this case the universe, could be created itself. And the very fact that the universe had a beginning implies that someone was able to begin it. And it seems to me that it had to be outside of nature. Here's another name for you, Alan Sandage. New York Times called Alan Sandage the grand old man of cosmology, of the study of the universe. At 50, this atheist became a Christian, and he concluded, it was only through the supernatural that I can understand the mystery of existence. So I would argue with you, and I would present this first evidence, the universe around us. I think the Bible makes a lot of sense. The heavens declare the glory of God. My second proof is known as the anthropic principle. And again, it's a complex principle, but let me take a few minutes with you. It's sometimes called the principle of fine-tuning or the principle of design. Here's the kind of best way I can define it. A universe, we live in a universe that has just the right conditions to sustain life. Just right. You know, Just Right is more than just the name of a cereal. It describes the universe and the world we live in. Did you know that there are more than 40 separate physical or cosmological parameters that require precise calibration in order to produce a life-sustaining universe? And without these 40 parameters, if these conditions were not in place, the universe would collapse without, as I said, all of these elements in place. What are some of the examples? Well, some of them you know. The intricate distance between the sun, the moon, and the earth. The precision of nuclear forces, gravitational force, the velocity of light, the axial tilt of the earth, the temperatures that enable life to exist, chemicals, gases, and all the oxygen and nitrogen around us just right. Interesting enough, back in the 1950s, there was the very popular Miller experiment. Miller wanted to try to create life or a life form cell out of gases and energy. He pulled these gases and electrical forces together and believes he created a life organism. Unfortunately, 20 years later, scientists said, you know, the combination of gases and electricity that he had pulled together are actually, in fact, toxic and poisonous. And rather than creating or sustaining life, these very gases would destroy life. It is so intricate and precise, the conditions and the elements of this earth. And I would simply say the earth is fine-tuned to sustain life, which points to a designer. It points to a fine-tuner. The odds that all 40-plus of these conditions would be in place is absolutely astronomical. Someone has said it's like cards. And now some of you play cards, some of you maybe don't play cards, but I think it applies to poker, where it matters if you have a lot of aces in your hand. Suppose I was the dealer, and 40 times in a row, I had the hand with all four aces. 40 times in a row. The odds of that happening are absolutely astronomical. You can barely put a number, like it's a number with trillions and trillions of zeros behind it. Some of you saw the picture of last weekend's turkey bowl. There was a coin flip. I've got a coin in my hand right now. Suppose I was to say, let's flip the coin, and 40 times in a row, I call heads. And all 40 times, it's a head. I know some of you very well, and your conclusion would be, this is fixed. This is rigged. Or get this, and I'm being very intentional with these words, John, you designed that to happen. It's why I would argue when I look at these 40 incredible parameters, these 40 incredible conditions that we need for life to be sustained, there's got to be a fine tuner. There has to be a designer. So how do Dawkins and others respond to this? They admit that it's tough. They sure don't want to give in and admit there might be a creator. So you may be familiar that Dawkins and Bob Ripley in his book picks up on this, that there's a multiplicity of universes. And the argument is the more universes, the more galaxies, the better the chance that you just happen to come up with a place like Earth that can sustain life. And as several scientists of this view have argued, it just happened that we got lucky. I want to say this very carefully because we're supposed to present a defense of Christianity with gentleness and reverence. But I'm sorry, Bob, and if you ever listen to this podcast, you argue that you have moved from faith to reason. I would argue that you have actually moved from faith in a creator to to faith in chance. And for me, as a simple guy, I'd rather put my faith in a creator than faith and confidence in random chance. Sir Frederick Hoyle, you've heard of that name in the scientific world, put it this way, and as a British fellow with maybe a twinkle in his eye, someone has monkeyed with the conditions for Earth. Someone has tinkered. Someone has done some fine-tuning, and someone has done some work in making sure that this Earth will sustain life. Now, some of you are going, okay, John, if you're talking about design and fine-tuning, how do you explain the flaws that we see around us? Well, in week 4, we're going to talk about sickness and disease. I've got some pastor friends across the province who are telling me they can't wait to hear this message, November 26, entitled, How Can a Good God Allow Pain and Suffering? I got my work cut out, don't I? But I know you'll pray for me as we pull that message together. You've been around, Byron. You've heard me once or twice rant about snow. So what do we do with snow? And yet I'm very glad, I can't believe I'm saying this, that I have dear brothers and sisters here at Byron Community Church who tell me we actually need rain and we need snow to help sustain life here on earth. Here's a good one for you. What about the eye? One scientist said, and many would believe him, that the eye is stupidly designed. The retina is upside down, but as they've looked at the eye, they've discovered that we have to have an amount of oxygen that requires the eye to be constructed the way it is. And in fact, the eye is constructed just right. Let me quote from Professor George Arub. He is a fellow who actually studies the retina. Can you believe that? Somebody specializing in the study of the retina. And here's what he says. The design of the retina is responsible for its high acuity and sensitivity. It is simply untrue that the retina is demonstrably suboptimal, nor is it easy to conceive how it might be modified without significantly decreasing its function. And I would say to that brilliant worker on the retina, and I hope concur with you, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Great when you see infants. Great when you've been there for the birth of an infant. And I remember one of my overarching responses, the first time for us was with Melissa. So Melissa, listen carefully. When you were born, I can remember in my heart thinking, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Isn't God wonderful in this anthropic principle, the world we live in, to sustain it, there is fine-tuning and organizing. Well, let's look at the third evidence. It's the evidence of, there we go, morality. Sometimes it's called the evidence of the conscience, but I'm going to call it, just simply for our purposes, morality. So we move, shift a little bit from the scientific world to this area of morality, this sense of good and evil, or right and wrong. Some of you will recall over maybe some of your studies that there's various approaches to morality. There is relativism, where there are no rights and no wrongs. There's conventionalism, where each society decides what is right or wrong. And then, of course, very popular in our day and age is ethical subjectivism, where you determine what is right for you. I can determine what is right for me. It's kind of the notion everything is permissible, anything goes. Dr. Moorland, to me, one of the great Christian ethicists, tells a story of having a debate with one of his students who argued this subjectivity, this ethical subjective approach. The student said, you know, Professor, what is right for you is right for you. What is right for me is right for me. And I have to respect what you believe is right. You have to respect what I believe is right. And they discussed this and had a conversation about it. It was at the end of the class, And as Dr. Moreland was leaving the classroom, this is a few years ago, he picked up this student's tape recorder. Just picked it up and walked out of the classroom with it. And the student yells out, "Where are you going with my typewriter?" And Dr. Moreland responded, he said, "Well, it's right for me. It's how I figure that it's right to just take it. You know, what's yours is mine." And the student quickly learned that he had a greater sense of shared values than he realized in that situation. Now, I want to be very fair, and I say this with all kinds of sincerity. I have met some good atheists. I met some people who don't believe in God, and at the end of the day, I would say they are people who try to do the right thing. Unfortunately, I have met some bad Christians, people who say they believe in God, and their ethics and their integrity is way off. Now, at the end of the day, I would have to admit I've met many more people who are good, who have a Judeo-Christian view, than the other case where people who don't believe in God are not behaving in the right way. So even in recent years, we think of Hitler, we think of Stalin, we think of many others who are of that inclination. When it comes to morality, I have two basic issues. And one of them is a question. And so even when you see a person who does not believe in God behaving right, the question we need to ask is, where does that sense of morality come from? Over the years, there's been an ongoing discussion between a pastor named Douglas Wilson. Of all places, he comes from Idaho. So we're talking about one of those Midwestern state Bible belts. And he's got this ongoing conversation going with Richard Dawkins. And they're actually very respectful of each other. It's a very interesting discussion. You can find it, I believe, under the banner Collision is how they label their conversation. Dawkins has an answer for pretty well any question that the pastor asks. But there is one question that Dawkins admits he cannot answer. It frustrates him, and he admits, "I don't have an answer for it." And it's the question, where do you get your ultimate basis of morality? And that's where he stumbles, because we would believe in an objective sense of reality that comes from our God, who is holy and just, who has created us with a sense of knowing right and wrong, and who himself is the embodiment of right and wrong. So when we see people who have that inclination or that desire for what is right and wrong, we need to ask the question, where is that coming from? Some really fascinating recent studies where they're saying even with infants, it's not like there's a blank slate. Even the youngest child has this innate sense of what is right and what is wrong. Try to steal away a little toy from a child, who, and that's that child's little truck, or that it's that child's doll, and you will see that even a young child has a sense of what's right and wrong. The other issue I raise, and again, I don't want to get too much in detail on it, has to do with one of the byproducts of a belief there isn't God, and that has to do with natural selection, where some of you know the label, the survival of the fittest ideology. And my concern is with the logical implications of this ethical view or standard. Let me give you an example, and it's a disturbing one, and if I offend anyone, my apology. Peter Singer, for several years a professor at Princeton, an advocate of natural selection and the survival of the fittest ideology, made a comparison between a pig and a handicapped child. And he asked the question, what has more value, what has more worth to society? And Peter Singer concluded, a pig. Because a pig eventually will give ham and bacon to society. What is the worth, what is the value of a handicapped child? Now, if you're offended, if you're irritated by this example, great, because you have a sense of what's right and wrong. But let me finish the story. A few years ago, Peter Singer resigned from his post at Princeton. His mom was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. I thought of this a couple weeks ago when I was visiting my mom, who is in very advanced stage of Alzheimer's. And I commend Singer for what he did. He resigned from his post so that he could care for his mom. But you know, and I know, that in doing so, he violated his own moral framework. In fact, I would argue that happened because it's not a credible, not a realistic moral framework. Our quest, our desire for morality comes from and it points us to a God who is righteous and good. One of the very sad points, and I told you last week, and I say this with care, I'm not recommending Bob Ripley's book. I think for some of you it would be a dangerous book to read. I'm not into censorship, but I think you would want to read it very cautiously if you did read it. But the saddest point in the book is where he admits that he's lost in this journey his sense of purpose and meaning in life. I find that sad. And no matter how you candy coat it, no matter how you kind of gloss over it, I think we're created with a need for meaning and purpose in life. It says in Ecclesiastes, God has planted a desire for eternity in our hearts. And so when it comes to this argument of morality, I believe we have got good evidence. The fourth area is what we might call indirect evidence, but it's very, very important, and that is the Bible itself. And I have to base this on last week's sermon. So you might want to listen to the podcast if you weren't here last Sunday. We made a case last Sunday that the Bible is God's word that is true, it is reliable, that it is trustworthy. And if that's the case, if that is our premise, then we pay a special attention to statements like Psalm 19, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." We pay a special attention to Romans 1, where it says, "God has put in place all the conditions, everything we need to know that there is a God." I want to just give you one verse that I think really is significant. This is found in Jeremiah 29:13, where God says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Isn't that a great promise? For those who are on a quest going, what's real in life? What's really out there? Can I put my confidence and trust in a real personal God? The promise from Jeremiah 29 that fits very appropriately this morning in our context. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. The problem is, and when I wrestle with, then why do people reject God? It's maybe found in the Lord's Prayer, where we pray, "Our Father, who we imagine is in heaven." Now, so when we say, "Our Father, who art in heaven," we acknowledge, God, you really do exist. And you see, here's the danger. If I admit to and acknowledge the existence of God, there are implications. The rest of the statement there in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What that means is if God exists, if God is real, then I recognize that there is an issue that goes beyond the existence of God. It's what we might call the kingdom conflict. Am I going to live life where it's my kingdom, I'm in charge, I'm in control, or will I yield, surrender, and commit to a sovereign God who is in control? And for many people, when we peel below the surface, it's not so much not convinced God exists, but wrestling with the implications Because if God exists, if God is real, then it changes everything about life, right? It changes how I live, how I work, how I conduct myself. Now, I would argue, always change and always the potential for what is very best for us. I've got one final area of proof, and this area of proof I'm calling simply Jesus Christ. I see Jesus as the supreme revelation of God, and Jesus said some very interesting things. One of the things Jesus says, and you'll go, amen, no one has ever seen the Father. But this same Jesus also said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. What's God like? Do we have any evidence for God? Well, I would argue this supreme revelation of Jesus Christ in history is evidence to us. And when we investigate the historicity and the claims of Jesus, we have in this proof of what it is for God to exist. What is God like? Can we get to know him? Even the question, does God care? If Peter is right when he said, cast all your cares upon Jesus, for he cares for you. If Jesus is the exact representation of God, I'm prepared to logically conclude that we have a God who cares about us. So what about Jesus? Is he the way to God? Is he, in fact, God? You're going to have to come out next Sunday. Because next Sunday, this is kind of a poor promo, but I'm going to invite you to come out next Sunday where we will wrestle with, I think, one of the challenging questions before us when we think of faith. Is Jesus Christ the only way to God? In a pluralistic world where we enjoy people from different places and different cultures, is it feasible? Is it realistic to propose that Jesus is the only way to God? So to sum up this morning, is there a God? I believe that science, in fact, points us to God, not away from God. Am I concerned about some of our young people and the places they go and the institutions they're in? Yes, but I have confidence. I have confidence that even science will point people to God. One of the most exciting conversations I've had in the last couple of weeks was with my son Mark. Talked to Mark on Friday. We talked about the big football game yesterday against the University of Ottawa, and by the way, we did win. Wish I could say the same for Western, but better luck next year for those of you who are Western supporters. But as I'm talking to Mark, and he was talking about some of their defensive strategies, and there were a couple of plays Ottawa ran yesterday where he was up against three guys all over 300 pounds on the defensive line. And I thought, wow, that's like close to 1,000 pounds. But my bigger concern was Mark telling me on Friday he's got a test tomorrow, Monday, in anatomy, a test on Thursday in biology. But as we talked along, and I kind of shared with him, gave him a preview of some of the things that we're going to talk about this morning. And you need to know, I'm not a scientist. In fact, my scientific pursuit kind of ended in grade 6 when we dissected a cow's eye. And I was so nauseous every time, and I determined then and there that a career in medicine was out for me. So it was a very early decision in that way. But as I was talking to Mark, I'm thinking, and as I see some of our young people today, as Mark was saying to me, Dad, that's a good point. Yeah, that does make sense. And I realized that you don't have to put your brain in neutral. We don't have to say to people, when you come into Byron Community Church, will you park your brain at the door? Because we're going to think about, talk about, and sing to this imaginary friend we call God. I believe after a lot of research and work this week, I'm more convinced than I've ever been that there is a God. And you may feel like you've got 1,000 pounds of opposition coming at you maybe in your classroom. Maybe you feel it when you're talking to a neighbor or a friend. But be assured, faith in God is reasonable. It makes sense. By the Holy Spirit, as He convicts you, as He moves in your life, yield and surrender your life to the God who created this universe, and you won't be disappointed. I'm going to ask Rick and the team to come up. Well, won't you stand with us? And then I've got a final word and a benediction for us. So please stand. Terrific song to end the morning. This great God, this awesome God who created the sun and the stars and the moon and galaxies, this great God loves you, loves me. It's too much for us to comprehend. Do I believe that God has the capacity to have created other galaxies and universe? Absolutely. God is so great. I never, ever want to limit God. But I must tell you, if I was God, and I saw people that I had created blowing it so regularly, doing things and saying things and behaving the way they do, I go on, time to move on to something else. The marvel of this great God we've talked about this morning is that he loves you. He loves you so much. And as we'll discover next week, he loves you so much that while we were sinners and so far from God, Jesus Christ died for our sins, giving his life so that we might experience eternal life. Oh, how I want you to know God, not just about God. If you leave this morning just with lots of additional facts about God, we really haven't fulfilled our purpose. My prayer is that with a willing heart, you will seek God and find him. You will discover his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace, and especially his love. Let's pray. Father, I just ask now that you'll take this message, you use it to your glory. Thank you for our time of worship this morning. Thank you for each member of this team. They have led us so well in worshiping you this morning. God, I pray that you will be pleased with what we have done in this place today. Father, help us to leave this morning asking questions that we need to ask, thinking through some of the implications of what we've talked about. But Father, above all, I ask that there be tangible assurance for those of us who need assurance, that something will have been said today that will enable someone to come that much closer to accepting Christ as Savior and Lord. And Father, my supreme prayer is if there's any glory, praise, or power, God, may it go to you. You are awesome, magnificent, mighty. You truly are worthy of our praise and adoration. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we had today, and thank you for those who fought for our freedom so that we would have freedom to worship, freedom to discuss these matters. And they ultimately point us to Jesus Christ, who said, "It is for your freedom that I have set you free." Thank you for the freedom that we enjoy here in Canada. And as we are blessed, may we truly be a blessing to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stay standing. Isn't it something that in this presentation, did you notice? I think you can check on it. I don't think I once mentioned the word evolution. If I was listening and I was in the audience, it would be a question I might have. A Q&A session on November the 22nd. We're going to have a lunch. And if you're interested in joining us, come with your questions. Come with those areas you're going, John, did you just overlook that intentionally? Or was there a deliberateness in what you did there? You may have some questions from last week and some questions in weeks to come. Let's really embrace this study and make it ours. The last